Amen. All right, well, we're there in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, and we've been going through sermon topics over the last several weeks. Since the live stream only services started, what I've been doing is I postponed some of our sermon series that we were in, and I may go back to them. We'll see here in the next couple of weeks, but we've postponed some of the sermon series we're in, and I've been doing some sermon topics that have been either questions or requests that people have mailed in or emailed in. If you guys could just turn me up for a little bit, Brother David, if you just turn me up a little bit, I need to hear myself a little better. Thank you. And so one of the requests that came in was one about understanding the covenants or the covenants in the Bible. And we started dealing with that last week. And let me just say this, if you have a sermon topic or a request or a Bible question, email it in to us. And we're getting a lot of emails, and obviously I can't do a sermon for everyone, but some of your requests are really interesting, and especially when we get multiple requests for the same thing, like the covenant sermon, there's multiple requests for this topic, then we're definitely trying to give those the priority. Now, if you remember last week, I started the sermon with a disclaimer, and the disclaimer was this, that there's no way you can possibly cover everything about the covenants in one sermon. In fact, you could do an entire sermon out of each one of these covenants, and it, you know, to cover that would be a 5-6 week series, and I don't want to take the time to do that, but I did decide to go ahead and split this up into two sermons. So I did part one last week, and then this is part two. So if you missed last week's sermon, I'd encourage you to check that out. And if you remember, I talked about the fact that I was going to cover 4 major covenants. Now, depending on who you ask, there are all sorts of different covenants in the Bible. Some people tell you there's 6 covenants and 8 covenants, and there's definitely some legitimate covenants that I'm not covering, like the Noahic covenant. But I wanted to cover these 4 major covenants. Last week, we talked about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. This week, we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. So we're starting there in 2 Samuel chapter number 7, because this is really the story of the Davidic covenant. And if you're taking notes, and I encourage you to take notes, you can write a big number 1, the Davidic covenant. And let me give you some thoughts in regards to that. First of all, let's talk about the giving of the Davidic covenant. How is it that the Davidic covenant came about? Now, you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you look at verse 1, the Bible says this, "And it came to pass when the king," and this is, of course, King David, "when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." And now here's what David is saying. He's saying, I live in a house that's a permanent structure, in a house made out of wood, a house made out of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. He says the ark of God is dwelling in a tent. And if you remember, Moses in the wilderness had given instructions, or God had given instructions to Moses, and Moses gave instructions to the people on how to build the tabernacle, and it was a tent. It was a temporary structure that they could move with them as they were wandering through the wilderness. And here David is saying, now we're in the nation of Israel. He said, I have a house that's permanent, a structure made out of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Notice verse 3, "And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And I'm not preaching about this morning, but it's kind of interesting, because here Nathan, and his heart's in the right place, and he's doing a good thing, but he doesn't take the time to ask God about it. Here you have David saying, I live in a house made out of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in curtains, and he tells Nathan, I want to build God a house. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And Nathan basically gives David the green light about going ahead and building the temple, but he does not consult with God first. And as we find out in the story, God did not want David to build him in a house. So look, one real quick application we can make there is, your heart might be in the right place and you might have good intentions, but you might be wanting to do something that God doesn't necessarily want you to do. We, of course, always need to consult God through prayer and through the Word of God and make sure that we're actually doing what God wants us to do. So here Nathan says to David, go and do all that is in thine heart. Notice verse 4. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for to dwell in?" So Nathan tells David, go ahead and build a house. And then Nathan goes home, he goes to bed, and then God speaks to Nathan that night, and God begins to tell Nathan, hey, I don't want David to build this house. He says, here's what I want you to tell David. Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Notice verse 6. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? And God is telling Nathan, he's saying, I've had this tabernacle for a long time now. I've traveled in this tabernacle with the children of Israel for many years now. He said, have you ever heard me tell somebody, did I ever express to Moses or to Joshua or to any of the judges of the nation of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded? He said, did I ever say to them, why build ye not me an house of cedar? So God is basically telling Nathan, look, I didn't ask for a building. I didn't ask for a structure. And then, but God, and when you read those verses, you might think, like, is God kind of upset about this, or is he not very happy with this? But then God says this in verse 8, and it kind of shows you that God realizes that David's heart was in the right place, and God wants to bless David as a result. Notice verse 8, he says, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. So he says, here's what I want you to tell David. And this is God speaking to Nathan. He tells Nathan, I want you to say this to David. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. So God tells David, look, I chose you. You were just a little shepherd boy when I found you, and I chose you, and I made you a ruler, and I've been with you. And he said, I have cut off all your enemies. He said, I've given you security. I've given the nation of security, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Then notice what he says in verse 11. He says this, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, he says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So it's really interesting, because the story begins with David saying, God, I want to build you a house. And then God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. The Lord, it says there in verse 11, telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And then God begins to lay out this covenant. If you remember last week, we talked about the covenant being a contract or an agreement made between individuals where they promise to do something. And God lays out this covenant that he makes with David, which is why it's referred to as the Davidic covenant. Notice what the covenant entails. Look at verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So this is God telling David, when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So there are three things that God basically tells David that are going to be covered in this covenant. The Davidic covenant entails three things. The first thing is this. God tells David that his son, and of course we know that to be Solomon, is going to be the one that will build him a house. So God tells David, you're not going to build me a house, but your son will build me a house. Now, if you study this out in Scripture, you'll find that in other passages we're told, and we're not going to take the time to go there because we've got lots to cover this morning, but in other passages we're told that the reason that David was not allowed to build God a house because he shed too much blood. There was too much blood on his hands. David was, of course, a warrior, and he had fought many battles and many wars, and God wanted Solomon to do it, who was going to have a reign of peace. Notice verse 13. He, referring to David's son Solomon, shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And again, I'm not preaching about this. I just want to make a quick application here. God tells David, you're not going to build a house, but Solomon, your son, will actually be the one who builds the house for me. And then what you notice, what David does, and I'm not going to take the time to go through the passages and show you all the verses, but what David does is David shifts gears, and if you study the life of David for the rest of his life, he begins to prepare for his son to build this house. So David begins to raise up his own money. He begins to encourage the rulers of the people to raise money. And he begins to prepare materials. And I want you to notice, when David was told by God, you're not allowed to do something, he didn't sit there and throw a fit about it. He didn't get upset about it. He didn't get bitter about it. He didn't get angry about it. He didn't say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. Once it was clear to him, hey, I don't want you building a house for me. I want your son to build a house. David's attitude was, well, then I'm going to get on board with what God wants me to do. I'm going to prepare and help Solomon and the next generation. That's a great example we see there from David. Because look, sometimes God says no to us. Sometimes we want to do things, we want to accomplish things. I mean, just right now, you know, and I'll talk about it more tonight in the sermon tonight, but there are many things that we here at Verity Baptist Church that I prepared for and the staff prepared for, things we want to accomplish this year, and not just this year, this first quarter of the year, and things we want to do with Easter and Mother's Day and all those things. And you know what? Sometimes God says, no. We're not going to do that. And instead of getting angry and bitter and upset and trying to force our way into it, we need to just have the attitude to say, you know what, I'm just going to get on God's plan. Whatever God has decided to do, we're going to be okay with that, and we're going to do what he wants us to do. Notice verse 14. He says, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And by the way, that you have a picture there of eternal security. When God is your father, when you do wrong, when you commit iniquity, he doesn't throw you out of the house. He chastens you and he corrects you and he chastises you, because that's what a good father does. So this is a great picture of eternal security. Notice verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. Now this is very important, that what God is telling David here, because what God told David was this: your son is going to build me a house, not you. And then God tells David that he will not take the kingdom away from his sons. God is making a promise here to David that he's not going to remove the kingdom from him. He says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. And again, that's a great picture of eternal security. And it's a picture, it's symbolic of the fact that when you and I got saved, God became our father. And when we do iniquity, he chastens us, but he doesn't take his mercy from us. He doesn't throw us out of the family. He doesn't throw us away. He doesn't depart from us. But here he's actually talking about the actual applications, about the kingdom. Notice what he says there in verse 15, as I took it from Saul. And this is really the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is this: I gave Saul a kingdom, and when Saul refused to follow, he rebelled against me, I took the kingdom from him. But then God is telling David, I'm going to give you the kingdom, and I'm going to give it to your sons, and your sons are not going to be perfect. They're going to sin, and when they commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. He says, but my mercy shall not depart, and I'm not going to take it from him. And that's really the Davidic covenant is this. Part, what entails the Davidic covenant is that God tells David that his son Solomon will build his house, and God tells David that he will not take the kingdom away from his sons, that he might punish his sons, he might chastise his sons, there might be correction that comes down upon his sons, but he says there will always be a king, there will always be a king who is a son of David. And then God says this. God says, not only is your son going to build a temple, and not only will your sons not be removed or the kingdom taken away from your sons, but then he says, God tells David, your kingdom will last forever. Notice verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established. Notice these words, forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. He said, he mentioned it in verse 13 as well. If you go back to verse 13, he says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, talking about Solomon, forever. So the Davidic covenant is God telling David that your son, not you, David, but your son will build us a house. The Davidic covenant is God telling David that he will not take the kingdom from his sons. And the Davidic covenant is God telling David that his kingdom will last forever. Now, here's what's interesting. The Davidic covenant, and when it comes to covenants, we usually hear about the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. We, of course, hear a lot about the New Covenant. The Davidic covenant is not a covenant we hear a lot about. This promise and this covenant that God made with David. But there are some huge implications and a huge impact that this covenant makes in the Bible. Let me share that with you. Go to 1 Kings chapter number 11. 1 Kings chapter number 11, if you're there in 2 Samuel, you're just going to flip over one book to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter number 11. And let me just say this. The history of the nation of Israel, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar with what happens with the nation of Israel, of course, you have the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and they're led by Moses in the wilderness. Then Joshua takes leadership and leads them into the promised land. After the death of Joshua, you have the judges who rule the nation of Israel for hundreds of years. And then at the end of that reign or rule of the judges, you have the children of Israel establish their first king, Saul. And of course, as we read already, Saul was removed from his position because of his sin, and God chose David, right? A little shepherd boy, and he made him king. And then God makes this promise to David that his children will reign forever. The problem is that Solomon sinned. Solomon did exactly what God said he would do, and he sinned against God, and God chose to take part of the kingdom away from Solomon. In the Bible, you'll find that after Solomon, when his son Rehoboam becomes king, there's this split of the nation of Israel. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, and you have the southern kingdom of Judah, and it stays split through for the rest of the Old Testament. There's a huge impact, and the reason for this split, this huge story that impacts the entire Old Testament, is because God is keeping his promise. Are you there in 1 Kings chapter 11? Look at verse 30. 1 Kings 11:30, the Bible says this, and Ahijah, this is one of the prophets, caught the new garment that was on him. Now this is Ahijah, the prophet, going to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is going to be the one who splits the kingdom from Rehoboam. When Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king, Jeroboam is the one who leads the split, that civil war split away from the nation of Judah. Notice, but Ahijah is going to tell Jeroboam about this. So Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him, on Jeroboam, and rent it in 12 pieces. So he takes this new coat that he's wearing, and he rips it up into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. So he rips up this coat into 12 pieces, and he's basically using this as symbolism and saying, these 12 pieces represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and God's going to give you 10 of the tribes to be part of the northern kingdom. Notice verse 32. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, that the city which I have chosen out of all Israel, out of all the tribes of Israel. So notice he says he's going to keep the southern part of the kingdom of Judah. And why does he do that? Why does God allow for the split? Why doesn't he just take the kingdom from Rehoboam? He says, for my servant David's sake. Why? Because of the fact that he made a covenant with David. Look at verse 34. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life. Why? For David, my servant's sake. He said, I'm not going to take the entire kingdom from the son of Solomon. He says, he's going to be a prince. He's going to be a leader all the days of his life. Why are you doing this, God? For David, my servant's sake, because I made a promise to David that one of his sons would reign and rule as king, he says, whom I chose, because he kept my commandment and my statutes, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. He said, I'm not going to take the kingdom from him, but I will split the kingdom and give you 10 of the tribes. Verse 36, and unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 13. You're there in 1 Kings. You're just going to flip over to past 2 Kings, past 1 Chronicles, into 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 13. And let me just make this application. You know, when the kingdom splits, it creates a lot of chaos and it creates a lot of confusion. Even for those of us who aren't living through it, have you ever tried to study the kings of the nation of Israel and the nations of Judah. I've actually done it where I've outlined the kings and how long they lived and when they reigned with each other and did the prophets. And I'll tell you when the prophets lived and were contemporaries. And I will tell you, it is complicated. It is complicated to figure out, well, this guy started reigning at this time and this guy started reigning at this time. And it gets really complicated when they start becoming friends and the king from one nation begins to name his kid the same name as the king from the other nation. And it gets super complicated. And it became complicated for the children of Israel. Even after the split, Jeroboam was afraid because the temple was in Jerusalem, and he was afraid that the children of Israel were going to go down there and worship God because they were commanded to go down there and worship God every year and do certain things. He was afraid that when they went down there, they would want to stay in Judah. So he sets up these two calves in the nation of Israel, these two calves that ended up being this huge idolatry that brought the children of Israel down. All this chaos, all this confusion, all of it comes about the fact that God allowed the kingdom to split. And you might ask yourself, well, why would God do that? Why wouldn't he just... But you know what? It's very important. And here's an application for us. God keeps his promises. Even when it means that things get complicated, even when it means that things have to change, God said, I made a promise to David, and I'm going to keep that promise. And you know what? That whenever you read those stories about the kings and the splits and the wars, it ought to just remind you that God keeps his promises. God made a promise to David that he would not take the kingdom from his children. And look, I'm glad to know that God keeps his promises, because when my life gets complicated, God keeps his promises to me. God keeps the promises that he has made to his people. 2 Chronicles 13, look at verse 5. 2 Chronicles 13, 5. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? And in the Bible, salt represents preservation. He said, I made a covenant of salt with them that I would preserve the kingdom under the hand of David. Go to 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21, look at verse 7. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7, the Bible says this: Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David. Why? Because of the covenant that he made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. So we see that there's a huge impact in the history of the nation of Israel because of this Davidic covenant, because God made a promise to David that he would not take the kingdom away from his children, that he would not take the kingdom. But I want you to notice that just because God said, I'm not going to take the kingdom from you, didn't mean that he was always going to bless them, because he did take most of the kingdom from them. He took 10 tribes from the sons of David, and he left just the southern kingdom of Judah as the kingdom for the sons of David. So he makes this promise and he keeps his promise, but that doesn't mean that it's just a never changing kingdom, because of the fact that eventually both the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians and the southern kingdom of Israel fell to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar took the kings of the southern kingdom and put them in captivity. And even today, there is no king in Israel. And people sometimes ask the question, they say, well, God said that the kingdom is going to last forever. So what is that a reference to? And go to me to the book of Matthew, if you would, Matthew chapter number 1. And we've been talking about the Davidic covenant. We talked about the giving of the covenant. Remember the giving of the covenant? It was given because of David wanting to build a house for God. And God says, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. And we saw what it entails. It entails the fact that God was going to allow David's son to build him a house, that God was going to made a promise to David to never remove the kingdom from his sons, and that God told David that the kingdom was going to last forever. Then we talked about the impact of the Davidic covenant and the fact that it really impacted the entire Old Testament, and all those Old Testament stories that we read about are really impacted as a result of God making this promise to David. Now let's talk about the fulfillment, because he said it's going to be forever. He said it's going to be a kingdom forever. Now in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter number 1, we have the chronology, and not just in the New Testament, also in the book of Luke, we have a chronology of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how the chronology begins, Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says this: the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Notice these words: the son of David. The son of David. Then it says the son of Abraham. And then you read where you basically take the line, the lineage of Christ all the way back through King David. David was a descendant of, Jesus was a descendant of David, which is why he's referred to as the son of David. And it goes all the way back to Abraham. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Now, last week we talked about the Abrahamic covenant. And we talked about the fact that, remember he said, I made this promise not to seeds, but to a seed, to one seed, and that seed is Christ. And we found out that the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Christ because of the fact that Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham. Well, guess what? The Davidic covenant is also fulfilled in Christ because of the fact that Jesus is a physical descendant of King David. Go to Matthew chapter 9. We could look at tons of verses about this. I don't want to spend too much time on this because I really want to get to the new covenant, which is the most important covenant for us as New Testament believers. But let me just show this to you. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. The Bible says this, and when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him crying and saying, notice what they called him, two blind men. This was a well-known fact that Jesus was a descendant of David. They cried saying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. See, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is Jesus, because Jesus was a descendant of David and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Because remember, God told David that you will have a son that reigns and your kingdom will last forever. And then we see that Jesus is a descendant of David. And guess what? Jesus has a kingdom coming. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 28. Matthew chapter number 16 and verse 28. Matthew 16, 28. Jesus has a kingdom coming. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. It'll last for 1,000 years. But even at the end of the millennial reign, when he gives the authority to the Father, it's still the same kingdom that will last forever. Matthew 16, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. This is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter edition Bible, these words are in red. He says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man. This is Jesus, the Son of David, right? These are all terms used about Jesus. Till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. When Jesus returns, he's going to return in his kingdom, the millennial reign. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 28. Matthew 19 and verse 28, the Bible says this, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to notice that the Bible says, Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. And there's lots of passages we could look at. But Jesus will be the king of the millennial reign. He will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because Jesus was the son of David, and he is the king that will reign for the millennial reign. And even once the kingdom is given over to the Father, it's the same kingdom that's going to last forever. So Jesus will reign on earth during the millennial kingdom, and that's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And by the way, let me just say this, and I didn't bring this up last week because I wanted to bring it up this week in regards to the kingdom of Jesus and the millennial reign. People will often talk about, well, what about the land? Because God did promise Abraham, and when you looked at the Abrahamic covenant, it wasn't mentioned specifically in those verses, but in the life of Abraham, there's a story where God tells Abraham, go walk the land. And Abraham went on this long walk, and God basically said, everywhere you walk, I'm going to give you that. That's going to be land that I'm going to give to your descendants. And people often will talk about, and dispensationalists especially, they'll look at us who maybe believe in replacement theology, if you want to call it that, and you know, people want to give phrases. It's just a biblical teaching. But they'll look at us and say, what about the land? Isn't the nation of Israel supposed to be given the land? Well, number one, the nation of Israel was given the land. If you've ever read the book of Joshua, you realize that they were given the land. So that promise, you could say, has already been fulfilled because God gave them the land. But if you remember the Mosaic covenant, it was a conditional covenant. And God said, I'll give you the land, but that doesn't mean I'll keep you in the land. If you rebel against me, I will remove you out of the land. And over and over and over and over again, God did that. Have you ever read the book of Judges? I mean, every other chapter, God's removing them from the land, bringing in captors, putting them into captivity. Then they call out to God. They get right with God. Then he gives them the land back. So the promise about the land has already been fulfilled. God has already given the land and taken it away. But you know what? Just for good measure, God is going to give the land to the nation of Israel, Because in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones. This is Jesus speaking to the 12 apostles, saying, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, during the millennial reign, God's going to reign over the entire world, over the entire earth, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel is going to be judged by the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to give them back the land, but guess what? He's going to give back the land to the nation of Israel that was saved. He's not giving the land back to Antichrist. He's not going to give the land back to Spielberg, all right? He's not going to give the land back to Seinfeld. All right. He's not going to give the land back to Jews that are alive, that reject Christ, that do not accept him as Messiah. He's giving the land back, yes, the nation of Israel, because I believe during the millennial reign, we're probably going to live in areas where we lived in our lives. So the 12 apostles are going to get to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Guess what? One of the 12 apostles was a Gentile. Simon the Canaanite. Yet he's going to rule. So it's going to be a different kingdom. But even the millennial reign, it fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. It fulfills the Mosaic covenant. It fulfills the Davidic covenant because of the fact that Jesus will reign on earth as king. And yes, even saved Jews, the nation of Israel that called upon the Lord for salvation, they will live during the millennial reign in the 12 tribes of Israel. And look, it's going to be a great time, and I don't have time to preach a whole sermon on the millennial reign. Go to Hebrews, if you would, Hebrews chapter number 8. If you go backwards from the book of Revelation, you have Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st, John, 2nd, 1st, Peter, James, and Hebrews. While you turn there, let me say this. I don't have time to preach the whole sermon on millennial reign. I've done that, and you can find sermons on our YouTube about that. But let me say this. The millennial reign is going to be a great time. Because Jesus is going to rule, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. And you know, today we have lots of people who are just mistrusting of the government, and I get it why you would want to be mistrusting of the government. I'm mistrusting of the government. And even now, people are like, is this virus even real, and should we trust the government? You know, I'm looking forward to the day during the millennial reign where we can trust everything the government says, because the government will be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the government shall be upon his shoulders. So we see that that millennial reign is going to be a great time. So the Davidic covenant, what is it? It's God making a promise to David that his son would build him a temple, that was done. That God would not remove the kingdom from his sons, that was done. And that his kingdom will last forever, that is done, it's as good as done, and it will be fulfilled in the millennial reign when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, reigns upon this earth. Now let's transition into the fourth covenant, and it is the new covenant. The new covenant. Now there are several things you need to understand about the new covenant. The new covenant is a replacement of the old covenant. And that's why I don't mind when people say, oh, you believe in replacement theology. And they'll say that to us like they're trying to like insult us. You know, I'll take whatever you want to call it, I'll take it. Replacement theology, the new covenant replaced the old covenant. Have you ever read the book of Hebrews? That's what the Bible teaches. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he, now the he that is referring to Jesus, notice, he is the mediator of, notice, a better covenant. A better covenant which was established upon better promises. Look, the Bible not only says that the new covenant replaces the old covenant, the Bible says that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Now you say, well, how could it be better than the old covenant? I'll explain that to you at the end of the sermon. But let me just say this, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down. The old covenant was a replacement of the new covenant. And here's some things you need to understand. The old covenant was disannulled. The word disannulled means it was canceled. It was declared no longer valid. And it was replaced by a new and better covenant. You say, well, was there something wrong with the old covenant? Did God do something wrong? The Bible tells us that the old covenant was not replaced because of a problem with the covenant, but it was replaced instead because of a problem with the people who had committed to keep the covenant. And again, if you remember from last week's sermon, if you didn't listen to last week's sermon, I encourage you to check it out. The Mosaic covenant was a corporate covenant made with the entire nation, and it was a conditional covenant. Remember, it was those if and then statements. If you do this, then I will do that. If you do this, then I will do that. The nation of Israel's inability to keep the commitment that they made was so drastic that God just had to say, this isn't even going to work. This covenant's not going to work. Not because there's something wrong with the covenant, because there's something wrong with you. Notice Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault. Oh, there's fault with the covenant? No. For finding fault with them. For finding fault with the nation of Israel, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says, look, I'm going to make a new covenant. Notice verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Now look, by the way, let me just say this. The new covenant, the nation of Israel could be involved in that too. Because they need to come to Christ for salvation as well. He said, I'll make the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He said, I'll accept them. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Do you remember this from last week's sermon? In the day when I took them by the hand and to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He said, remember that covenant I made with Moses on Mount Sinai when I said, here's what I'm going to do and I want you to agree to it, and they agreed to it? He says, look, because they continued not in my covenant, then I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God said, I made a corporate covenant. It was a conditional covenant. I told you, here's what I'm going to do based on what you do. Are you willing to keep it? And remember, the entire nation, they all said, yes, whatever the Lord says, we will do. Well, you know what? They failed at that. They did not, he says, because they continued not in my covenant. He says, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. He said, I have to make a new covenant. He said, I brought a new covenant. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. And he said, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. See, the old covenant, you say, well, why is the new covenant better? There's a couple reasons why. First of all, because of the fact that the old covenant was actually just symbolic of the new covenant. You're there in Hebrews chapter 8. Look at Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9, look at verse 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 1, the Bible says this. Then verily, the first covenant, right? This is what we call the old covenant or the Old Testament. Had also ordinances of divine service. Notice these words. And a worldly sanctuary. Now when the book of Hebrews says worldly sanctuary, that's not talking about like when we use the word worldly. When we use the word worldly, we're talking about like love not the world. You know, we're talking about a worldly church. We're talking about a church that looks like a casino, that looks like a rock concert, that has the world's music and the world. When he says worldly here, he's not saying they're worldly like they're sinful. He's saying it was of this world. He says the first covenant, it had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. He says it had a sanctuary. Remember that tabernacle that Moses built? We talked about it already at the beginning of the service with the Davidic covenant. The tent tabernacle that he built, which was later replaced by a permanent structure, the temple that Solomon built. He said that worldly sanctuary was a sanctuary that was of this world. And we're not going to take the time to read the verses, but if you go from Hebrews 9, verses 2 through 8, he just goes on to explain the layout and the furniture of that first sanctuary, that worldly sanctuary. Notice verse 9. Notice what he says about the worldly sanctuary, which was a figure. He says the first sanctuary was a figure, was symbolic for the time. For what time? For the time then present. He says that sanctuary was for that time. You know, we're not dispensationalists. We reject dispensationalism. But if you want, you know, to cut the history of mankind or the history of the Bible into two dispensations, here's two for you: the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant, those are actually biblical divisions that God made. He says, look, that Old Covenant was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He says, look, all those sacrifices, all those offerings, they were a figure, they were a foreshadow or a shadow or symbolic of what was going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, those things couldn't have made you, those sacrifices could not have saved you. He says those verse 9 could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to their conscience. And by the way, that's why we reject dispensationalism that teaches that in the Old Testament they were saved by keeping the Mosaic law and by doing the sacrifices. Look, Hebrews 9 says those sacrifices could not make them perfect. Look at verse 10. Which stood only. Because here's something else that people like to fight with us about. We have two fights. We have those who want to say, no, the old covenant was not replaced. And we're like, no, it was replaced. It was replaced with a better covenant. It's called the new covenant. Then we have other people who want to fight with us, and they want to say, well, the entire old covenant was replaced. None of it applies. Nothing in the Old Testament applies, and only the New Testament applies. Well, look, that's not true either, because here God is telling us, look, the old covenant, that worldly sanctuary, those sacrifices and the service done in that tabernacle, it was a figure, notice verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances. Look, he tells you, these are the things that were a figure for the time then present. These are the only things. Which stood only, the only things that were a figure for the time then present are the meats, the drinks, the diverse washings, the cardinal ordinances. So look, we don't have to, keep the Mosaic dietary restrictions. You can eat pork, you can eat shellfish, anything has to do with meat, with the keeping of the Sabbath, with the washings. None of that applies today because it was symbolic for the figure of the time then present. But notice he doesn't mention committing adultery. He doesn't mention, committing murder. Those things, those things that God said that were morally wrong, guess what? They're still wrong today. Okay, just because we live in the New Testament doesn't mean that now God's okay with you marrying your aunt, okay? Or, marrying your sister or whatever. He says, look, there were certain things that were a figure for the time then present, and he says those things were just the offering of the gifts. The things that stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances, notice, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. He said, those ordinances were imposed on them until a certain time. Until what time? Until the time of Reformation. Now, if you went to Bible college, you think, oh, when Martin Luther, led the Reformation. No, just because you call that the Reformation doesn't make that the biblical Reformation. Because God says, hey, those things were imposed until the time of Reformation. Was that a prophecy of Martin Luther and John Calvin? No. Verse 11, he tells us when that is, but Christ being come. When Christ came, that was the Reformation. Because you know what God did? Jesus came and he changed everything. Jesus came and he landed the plane of the old covenant and he created a new testament. Covenant. He created a local New Testament church. He brought a new thing into existence. He landed the Old Testament and he launched the New Testament. He landed the plane of the Old Covenant and he launched the New Covenant. So Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, notice, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. See, the Mosaic law had a tabernacle that was worldly, of this world. Christ came with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, here's what God is telling us. God is telling us what Moses did. When God revealed the tabernacle to Moses, God just showed Moses what was already in heaven. He says, I want you to build something like this. And then Moses builds a tabernacle on earth that represents the tabernacle in heaven. And Moses carries out offerings and sacrifices that are symbolic of what Jesus would do when he would take his blood into the Holy of Holies in heaven and offer it as an eternal redemption for us. See, the old covenant was just symbolic, was figurative, was a foreshadow of the new and better covenant which was to come. So the new covenant is better because it's the real thing. It's the thing that we were all looking for. Even Old Testament saints are saved through the new covenant. Notice verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, notice the word pattern, what's a pattern? Something that is likened unto something else. When you are patterning yourself after something else, you're looking at something different and trying to copy it. It's a figure, it's symbolic. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Jesus did not enter into the holy of holies of this earth. He entered into the holy of holies in heaven. He says, but for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are, notice, the holy places made with hands, the ones that Moses built, the ones that Solomon built, he says, which are the figures of the true. They're just symbolic of the true tabernacle, but into heaven itself. See, Jesus took his blood into the tabernacle that is in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See, the Old Testament high priest would enter into a tabernacle, would enter into the holy place, would then cross into the Holy of Holies, and he would look at an ark that represented the presence of God, and he would take the blood of goats and calves and sprinkle it upon that ark. That blood represented the blood of Christ. That ark represented the presence of God, and they would offer the blood to God in a symbolic way. Jesus took his blood and went to the Holy of Holies in heaven, to the God, the actual God, not a covenant that represents the presence of God, but to God himself, and he gave him the blood as a payment for our sins. That's what the Bible says, that we are redeemed, that we are washed in his blood. The Bible says that it is through his blood that there is the redemption for sin, because it was, and look, the old covenant was all figurative of the new covenant, which is why the new covenant is better. The new covenant is better because the old covenant was symbolic of the new covenant. But there's a second reason why the new covenant is better, and it is this. Now, I want you to just kind of follow what I'm saying, because I want to explain this to you. And I don't know that I've ever really worded it this way, although I've taught this concept before, and I want you to really understand it, and it is this. The new covenant is better than the old covenant because of the fact that the old covenant was made with a nation made up of individuals. The new covenant is made with individuals that make up a nation. Now, you might think, didn't you just say the same thing? You know, is that just semantics? But I want you to understand what I'm going to show you here from the Bible. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. If you remember the sermon from last week when we looked at the Mosaic Covenant, we actually went to Exodus 19 because that's where the Mosaic Covenant was made. That's where we get the story of the people entering into the covenant. And I want you to notice what the Bible says. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Notice verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, notice the if there, if and then, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be, and if you've read the New Testament, these words should be familiar to you, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Notice verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, I don't have time to go through all the passages to prove this to you, so I'm just going to put this out there, and you can study this out on your own, and you can find references for it. But what you need to understand, and the reference that I just showed you is proof of it as well, that the nation of Israel is a nation, and the Mosaic Covenant promised them three things. Notice verse 6 again. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom. Now, here's the thing. In order to be a kingdom, you have to have a king, right? Now, God was supposed to be their king. But remember, they rejected God as their king after the judges, and then God gave them a king, Saul, David, Solomon. And even when he split the kingdoms, he gave them kings. So he said, I'm going to give you a kingdom which requires a king. Initially, God was the king, but then he gave them a human king. So the nation of Israel was made up of this. They had a king because they were a kingdom. But notice, they weren't just a kingdom, they were a kingdom of priests. Why? Because the nation of Israel not only had a king, but they had a priest. They had a high priest, and they had lower priests, the Levitical priests, below that. So the nation of Israel was a kingdom, yes, but it was also a kingdom of priests. So they had these two types of authorities. They had the political authority of the king, and then they had the spiritual authority of the priest. Then he says this, and he says it's not just a kingdom of priests, it's also and an holy nation. He said the entire nation is going to be holy. How was that brought about? Well, we've been talking about it because of the tabernacle. Because of the temple, right? The house that David wanted to build. The entire nation was to come to that temple to do sacrifices, so they were a holy nation. So here's what I want you to understand. The nation of Israel, when God gave the Mosaic covenant, he basically made a covenant with them, and he said there's going to be three characteristics to this nation. They're going to be a kingdom, which means they will have a king. They're going to be a kingdom of priests, which means they will have a high priest and lower priest. And they're going to be a holy nation, which is a reference to the temple. There's going to be a place for the entire nation to make themselves holy, to consecrate themselves unto God, and it is the temple. God made, please understand this, and I want you, if you haven't been listening, just listen to this. The old covenant was made with a nation. Remember, it was a corporate covenant. It was made with a nation. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And then, and I don't have time to develop this, you can study this out on your own, but it's very clear in the Old Testament, anyone who wanted to could become part of that nation. That's how you have the story of Ruth. That's how you have the story of different Gentiles that came into the nation. So God makes a covenant with the nation. He said, I'm going to make the nation, I'm going to give them a king, I'm going to give them a priest, and I'm going to give them a temple. And then anyone who wants to can come be part of this nation. But God made a covenant with a nation that would be made up of individuals. Here's where they messed up. The nation failed to reach out to individuals. They thought it was about themselves. So they didn't go out and try to reach the world and be a light to the world. They made it all about it's just us four and no more and we're better than them. And they failed. The fault was not in the covenant. The fault was in the people. So God brings a new covenant. A better covenant. Say, well, what makes this covenant better? The new covenant is better in this sense. The old covenant was made with a nation that was made up of individuals. The new covenant is made with individuals that make up a nation. Here's what's interesting. As New Testament believers, go to Revelation chapter 1. We find all the factors and all the attributes and all the characteristics of the nation of Israel in individual New Testament believers. Let me show it to you. Revelation 1, look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, should be fairly easy to find, last book in the New Testament. Revelation 1, 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Right? That's how you get saved. You're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And when you got saved, here's what he did for you. Verse 6. And hath made us kings. See, the nation of Israel was promised a king. God says, I made you a king. The entire nation, God said, I'll give them a king, and any individuals can become part of that nation. God says, I'll make the individual a king. But that's not it. Look at verse 6 again. And has made us kings and priests. See, according to the new covenant, we are kings and we are priests, right? That's why you don't have to turn there. First Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, I don't have to, in the Old Testament, they had to go to a priest in order to communicate. The priest would communicate between them and God. New Testament, I can go to God directly through Jesus Christ because I am a priest. So I'm a king. I'm a priest. Guess what else? I'm a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which you have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Go to Matthew chapter 21. And here's what I want you to understand. The old covenant was made with a nation that would then be made up of individuals. And that nation was given a king, a priest, and a temple. The new covenant is made with individuals. And God has given those individuals all the same attributes. You're a king, you're a priest, you're a temple. But God also created a new nation. But the nation is made up differently than the old. Now, here's what I want you to understand. For those of you who, I don't know, are we replacement theology? Well, God replaced. People want to say, the church does not replace Israel. Or the New Testament believers do not replace Israel. Okay, well, let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 21, verse 43. This is Jesus. Matthew 21, verse 43. The Bible says this. Therefore say I unto you. This is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter edition Bible, these words are in red. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel, to the leaders, the Pharisees. He says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He said, I'm going to take it from this nation and I'm going to give it to another nation. You know what that is? That's a replacement. You call it whatever you want, but that's a replacement from a nation of Israel to a new nation. Notice Matthew chapter 8. And just so you remember, we've already talked about this. That new nation can have the nation of Israel or physical descendants of Israel in that nation. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. What does that mean? From all over the world and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Where? In the kingdom of heaven. So he says, look, this new nation is going to be made up of Gentile believers. He said, they're going to come from the east and the west. But it's also going to be made up of Old Testament saints because they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So yes, Abraham will receive the inheritance of the land in the millennial reign. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you kept your place in Hebrews, I'm not sure if you did, but if you kept your place in Hebrews and you just go back, don't go backwards. From Hebrews, you have the book of James, then 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. While you turn there, let me read to you Exodus 19 again. Remember these words? Now therefore, this is God making a covenant with the nation of Israel. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, this is the terminology that God used with the nation of Israel when he made a covenant with them. He said, then ye shall be a. I want you to remember these words. This is what God told. I'm reading from Exodus 19. This is what God told the nation of Israel when he established the Mosaic covenant with them. He said, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. Remember that word, peculiar. Unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And, verse 16, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of. Now, I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. See if this sounds familiar. And by the way, 1 Peter, Peter speaking to Gentile believers. That's very clear from the very first verse. Notice what he says. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's interesting how God uses the exact same terminology in 1 Peter 2, 9, talking about us as New Testament believers. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar treasure. When he told the nation of Israel in Exodus 19, you are a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. He uses basically the same terminology or synonymous terminology. And here's the point. The old covenant was made with a nation made up of individuals. The new covenant is made with individuals, but those individuals make up a nation. Look at verse 10. We're done right here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Remember, because in verse 9, he says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Then he tells them in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God says, when you got saved, I made a new covenant. I made a better covenant. You say, what's better? What's better is that it was made with an individual. It wasn't a nation that had a king and a priest and a temple. It was an individual that became a king and a priest and a temple. And that individual makes up a nation. It's called God's people. It's called the citizenship of God. And let me tell you something. Something I've found extremely irritating over the last couple of weeks with this coronavirus thing is how many Christians are into politics. How many Christians want to talk about their rights as an American citizen, America this, America that? You know what? I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a citizen of the nation of God. I'm a citizen of the children of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Hey, we are a new nation, a peculiar nation. And you know what? The Bible trumps the Constitution every time. And people want to talk about, oh, the Constitution, what about our rights? What about the Bible? What about what God said? What about what the Bible says? God said that he made us a nation. And the reason that the new covenant is better than the old, because the old covenant was made with a nation of individuals, and you had to come be part of that nation to get that covenant. The new covenant is made up with individuals that make up a nation. Because in times past, we were not a people, but are now the people of God, the citizens of heaven, with an allegiance to King Jesus and to his Father. in heaven. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these clear teachings in Scripture. And Lord, I realize that we have rights as Americans and we should exercise our rights, and we get that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Lord, help us to realize that we are pilgrims on this earth. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I am a citizen of the nation of God. And my rights rest in the Word of God. Lord, we love you. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.